study in the book of Romans. I'm going to read the first 7 verses for us this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at this text this morning, this word that you have given to us, that we would rejoice in our salvation, that we would see Jesus, and that we would be more committed to following after him. In his name we pray, amen. I want to take some time this morning and just sort of basically do an introduction and a brief overview of the book of Romans. We're going to be in this for some time. I don't know how long we'll stay in that. We probably won't get all the way through the book by the time, but we'll get through a good chunk of it in the months ahead and before we move to something different. But I just wanted to give us sort of a brief sense of what's going on here, and particularly I want to talk about 3 things this morning. Who it was that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to. Secondly, briefly explain why he wrote the letter. And thirdly, then to examine what some of the themes and some of the overview of the book is about. In verse 7, he says, to all the saints, or rather he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, what that is a reference to is the church in Rome. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church. God loves everyone. It is true. God loves all people. He loves all of his creation, but he loves his church more. You know, I'm sure you love your neighbors and you love your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and your nephews, and I'm sure you love those families, but I guarantee you, if you have children, you have a special love for your children. And so when the Bible talks about those whom God loves, the people that he loves are the people that he has called to be his children. And that would be you and me. That would be members of the church. So that's who the letter is written to. It's written to all of those in Rome, to the church that existed in Rome, to those who are called to be saints. Now, there's an interesting question when we come to examine historically how this church in Rome began, because there's some uncertainty as to how there even got to be a church in Rome in the first place. If you talk to a Catholic theologian and you ask him how did the church in Rome begin, he will tell you, well, the Apostle Peter went to Rome, preached the gospel in Rome, was named to be the first bishop of Rome, and he started the Roman church. Now, there is some evidence that Peter spent some time in Rome and that Peter was active in the churches that were meeting there, but there's actually very little evidence that Peter himself planted the church or started the church in Rome. And so typically you don't hear any Protestant theologians say that Peter was the founder of the Church of Rome. Generally, when we look at the Bible, the biblical record, what we seem to find out is that the church in Rome started, at least as far as we know, organically. In other words, people just sort of carried the gospel with them back to their home, back to Rome where they lived, and as a result, churches sprung up. There had always been, or at least there was in the first century, a significant number of Jewish people living in the Roman city. In fact, many of them were what was called freedmen. They were Jews that had been slaves, and then they had been set free. They had either bought their freedom or they earned their freedom. And as a result, there was a rather large contingent of Jewish people in Rome. There was one estimation I read that there were as many as 5 or more synagogues in the city of Rome. Now, 5 synagogues is a lot for a city. But there was, Rome was a big city, and it was an important city, and so it wouldn't have been unusual to have that many Jewish synagogues in Rome. Well, Jews from all over the world would travel for the Jewish festivals and the Jewish holidays, and guess what one of those festivals and holidays that they would travel in would be? One of them was a holiday called Pentecost. And in about 33 AD, if you recall Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, you know what happens at Pentecost on this particular year. Jesus has died, but he has risen from the dead, and now he has ascended to his Father, and he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And at the time of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they began to speak the gospel in a language that all the travelers from all over the world could recognize. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 10, you begin to realize that some of those people had come from as far away as Rome. So there were Roman Jews there at Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel. And if you know what Acts chapter 2 says, that there were 3,000 people. After Peter preaches that great sermon, there are 3,000 people that become Christians on that very day alone, and there are more that become Christians afterwards. And so you presume that some of those people would have been Roman Jews, Jews that had traveled from Rome to Pentecost, heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and then, when they got back home, began to carry the gospel home with them. There is an interesting historical caveat to this story. For example, a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius relates the following account during the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius was a Roman emperor between 41 AD and 54 AD. And listen to what he says. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them, that is, Claudius expelled them from Rome. In other words, what he's saying is that the Jews were constant, they were somewhat of a thorn in the side of the Romans. And there was always these debates and these uprisings that would take place in the synagogues and in the Jewish communities. And sometimes the Roman emperors would get so fed up with it, they would say, look, we're tired of this, you can't meet anymore. Or they would say, as in the case of Claudius, I'm tired of this, all the Jews have to leave Rome. And he kicked them all out of Rome. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 2, listen to this. This is Paul on his second missionary journey. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy. All right, where's Rome? Rome's in Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them as tent makers in the trade. Now, what's interesting is when Paul runs into Aquila and Priscilla, it doesn't say, and he preached the gospel to them, and they were baptized, and they came to faith. The assumption here is that Aquila and Priscilla already had faith in Christ. And where did they learn this faith? Well, they either learned it by traveling to Jerusalem 10 years earlier, or they learned it while living in the city of Rome, having the gospel preached to them. By the way, that reference that I made a little bit earlier to Claudius's edict that kicked out the Jews, it happened because of the instigation of Crestus. Now, Crestus is a common Roman slave name. And a lot of scholars think that there was a misspelling there because the Greek name for Jesus would have been Christos. And a lot of people think that the Roman historians at this time didn't have quite enough understanding yet of Christianity and Judaism and what the conflict was, and they misunderstood who was instigating these conflicts that were taking place in the synagogues, and they mistook Christ for Crestus. In other words, what the historian was saying was, there's this debate going on in the Jewish community, and we don't know what it's about. It has something to do with a guy. We think his name is Crestus, and evidently what's going on is, as the Jews become converted to Christianity, they take this Christianity to their synagogues, and it causes problems because not everybody believes that Jesus was the Messiah. And as a result, the church, as it always does, starts in the synagogue, but then it begins to evolve into its own entity, and it goes to other places, begins to meet in other places, because there won't be enough people in the synagogue who will believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So there's biblical evidence then, and there's historical evidence outside of the Bible that gives a strong indication that the church was started. Why? Because people took the message of the gospel back to their home. They believed in Jesus, they understood the gospel, and they took that message back with them to their homes, to their communities, to their families. And as a result, other people believed. And as a result of other people believing, they came to faith in Christ. That's the way the church is supposed to grow, by the way. Now, I know there are a lot of churches, particularly in our context, in our culture, that you see quick and rapid growth. And typically when you see a church that's growing quickly, you know why it's growing? Because people are moving from other churches. They're transferring from their church into this new, exciting, thrilling church. And as a result, it's really not church growth, it's really sort of church transferring. You know, it's taking people from one pew and putting them in another, so to speak. But in the early church, that isn't how this happened. The early church grew because people took the gospel message to their homes and their communities, and people responded with faith and obedience and repentance. And as a result, the church in Rome began to grow, even though, as far as we know, there wasn't a single central missionary or leader or apostle that went there and introduced them to Jesus. That's the way churches are supposed to grow. One other interesting thing about this Roman congregation: most Bible scholars think that the Roman church was predominantly made up of Gentiles. Now, you know why? Because when the Jews got kicked out of Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, they get kicked out of Rome, they got to go to Corinth, you know, and so they started. I mean, they have a house church in Corinth; they're meeting in Corinth. But the Jewish Christians get kicked out with the Jews as well, and now the church is just left with Gentiles. Well, what do the Gentiles do? The Gentiles proclaim the gospel to other Gentiles, to other people in their family, to other people that they know. And as a result, later, Claudius says, all right, all the Jews can come back. But by that time, the church has grown into a large contingent of Gentiles who believe, and now the Jewish Christians become the minority. So many people believe that was the case in Romans, that it's largely written to a Gentile congregation that has a Jewish foundation to it, and even but the Jewish people begin to make up the minority because the church has grown so much, because the gospel message has gone forward. Well, that's the church that Paul wrote to. That's all of those in Rome who are loved by God, who are called to be saints. That's who those people are. Now, let's ask the question, why does Paul write this book? And on a very practical level, he gives us the answer to that question if we turn to Romans chapter 15, verses 20 to, well, about 24. Romans 1 to 15 is the meat of the book of Romans. The last chapter of Romans, Romans 16, is simply a list of names that Paul makes reference to. He says, when you get this letter, say hello to this person, say hello to this person. They were people that Paul knew or were acquainted with. So Romans 1, so the book really ends, I mean, the substance of the book really ends with chapter 15. So here at the end of chapter 15, Paul begins to explain what his objective is, not only in life, but what he hopes to accomplish here with this Roman congregation. If we start with verse 20, it just says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Now, what he's saying here is, the Apostle Paul says, my goal in life is to preach the gospel where the gospel has yet to be heard. Now, we sang that hymn this morning by Frank Houghton, which was written as a rallying cry to send people, to encourage people to go to places where the gospel had not yet gone. And Paul didn't need that hymn. He didn't need that rallying cry. That was so much into his DNA. That's who he was. He wanted to go and preach where people hadn't been. And so he says, look, the gospel's already gone to Rome. I already know lots of Roman Christians. I already know people there that are preaching the gospel. I don't need to go to Rome. I don't need to establish the church. I don't need to do anything there. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want to go to Spain. And Spain, you know, I got to go through Rome to get to Spain, because that's what the next verses are. Now, in verse 23, now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have no... I have longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. In other words, he's planning a trip to Spain where the gospel has never been preached. And he knows that that's a long way away. And he knows he's going to need help to get there. He's going to need prayer support, and he's going to need financial support, and he's going to need people to encourage him on the way. And Rome is a lot closer than Jerusalem to Spain. And so he says, look, when I go on this mission, I want to take you with me. I want you to be able to encourage me. I want you to be able to support me. I want you to be able to help me. And so the letter is really Paul's introducing of himself to the Roman church. This is the only letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote that is written to a church that he did not either start or had an integral part in starting. You realize that? When he writes to the Colossians and the Philippians and the Galatians and the Ephesians, he's writing to churches and groups of churches that he was intimately involved in. But when he writes to the Romans, he's writing to a group of people that he's never been to, and a church that he's never been involved with. And so Romans becomes, in some ways, the beginning of his ministry. Instead of going there and preaching, the letter is the beginning of Paul's ministry to the Roman church. And he says as much in chapter 1. He talks about, in verses 11 to 12, for example, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And so he has a desire to have a ministry to these people and to have them minister to him as a result. And as a result, he writes the book of Romans. Now, that's basically the purpose he's writing it. But what begins to unfold in the book of Romans, and this is our third point, what is the message here, is some of the most glorious theology in all of the New Testament, and some of the richest and deepest reading you will find in any book in the Bible. For example, do you want to know what sin is? Do you want a good definition of sin? Read Romans 1, 2, chapters 1, chapters 2, and the first half of chapter 3. And by the way, after you read it, if you're not offended by it, you haven't read it correctly. So go back and read it again, because you know what it says? It says there is none righteous, no, not one. It says we're all sinners. It says we're all under God's wrath. And he unpacks this chapter after chapter, verse after verse, in a way, in some ways, more profoundly than in any other book in the Bible. Do you know what you want to know how to be saved from our sinful and wretched condition? Read Romans 3 and 4. How is it that we are saved? Do we earn our salvation by being very, very good and doing lots of good works, and as a result, God has favor on us? Is that how salvation works? Read Romans 3 and 4, and you'll find absolutely not. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And salvation is not in our works, but in the works of Christ. And Paul begins to unpack this not only in a practical way, but even biblically and historically. He goes back to Abraham, and he says, look how Abraham was saved. Abraham wasn't saved by works. Abraham was saved by faith. And he begins to unpack this in such a profound theological way. Or what happened, for example, when Jesus died on the cross? What really takes place when he dies and when he comes back to life and then when he promises to return? Again, what's all going on in his life? We'll read Romans 5 to 8. Romans 5 and Romans chapter 5, rather. Romans chapter 5 is about our union with Christ. How that when Christ died, we died. When Christ rose again, we rose again. When Christ was glorified, we too are glorified and will be glorified. And he unpacks this precious doctrine about the union that we have with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Why? Because God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or do you want to know how we die to sin? Do you ever struggle with sin in your life? Do you ever do the kinds of things that you don't want to do and find yourself having a hard time doing the things you ought to do? Well, you ought to read Romans 6 to 7 because that's exactly what that's about. It's about what it means to die to sin and to live to God and to live to righteousness. So he says in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that sin may abound? By no means. We died to sin, so how can we live to it? And he begins to unpack what that means, to die to sin and to live to God. Or what is our future as followers of Jesus? What is ahead of us? Is it just suffering and death and hardship and, you know, is it misery? Well, read Romans chapter 8. In fact, I love going to hospitals and reading portions of Romans chapter 8 to people because you know what it says? It says that the sufferings of this pleasant life are nothing compared to the glories that will be revealed to us. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul unpacks the glories that come to those who now are no longer condemned by God. And it paints one of the beautiful, most beautiful pictures, one of the most beautifully poetic pictures of what it is God has prepared for those who love him. Or, what is God's plan for the Jews? Did you ever think about that? I mean, here's a group of people that seem to be the focus of the entire Old Testament. Now all of a sudden we get to the New Testament and it's Christianity, and now are the Jews left behind? Does God have a plan for the Jews? Well, read Romans 9 to 11. And while you're reading Romans 9 to 11, spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 9 because he talks about the doctrine of election, how it is that it is God's sovereign choice. And is God unfair to make sovereign choices? What is God doing in the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles? He talks a lot about that in Romans 9 to 11. And that was quite appropriate for the Apostle Paul because there is a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Or how do you live the Christian life? Do you ever wonder what now that I'm a believer, now that I'm trusting, well, how does that change me, or how should it change me? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. All right, well, what does that look like? What does a transformed look like in terms of my relationship to my enemies, for example, or in terms of my relationship to my government, for example, in Romans 13, or a relationship to my brothers and sisters in Christ, which is Romans 14 and 15. What does that transformed mind, that transformed relationship look like? Read Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, and you get an answer to those questions. Or how do I live within the body of Christ? Do you ever wonder how do you ever have struggles dealing with other Christians? Do you ever have wondering, gee, how do I relate to this person? This person is a little strange compared to the way I think people ought to be. How do I relate to them in the body of Christ? Well, that's what Romans 14 and 15 are about. They're about the weak brother and about the strong brother and how it is that the strong brother is called to serve the weak brother. And so what starts out as Paul's ministry to the Romans becomes not only a ministry to this church in the first century, but it becomes a ministry to us as well and contains some of the richest and deepest theology that we can imagine. Now, even though all of these themes are present in greater or lesser forms, what is the central overriding theme, you think, of the book of Romans? And here I have to agree with Gordon Fee, who's written a very good, excellent commentary on Romans, and he says basically this: it's all about the gospel. Romans is all about the gospel. From the introduction that we just read, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, to the last part of Romans chapter 15, where Paul begins to say, I want to go and preach the gospel to Spain. I want to continue to preach the gospel where it has never gone before. And in between those two calls to proclaim the gospel, Paul begins to unpack and explain what the gospel is. In many ways, this is what he does in this very few verses that we read, because he begins by explaining the gospel by talking about Jesus, who, it says, the gospel of God, who he promised beforehand through his prophets and holy scriptures concerning his son. And then he talks about who the son was. The son was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive grace. And he begins to say, here's the gospel. Here's where it starts. It starts with Jesus coming into the world. And who is Jesus? The son of God, the son of David, the promised deliverer from the Old Testament. Who is he? He's the one who died, but he rose from the dead. That's where the gospel message begins. And he begins to unpack the gospel from the very first sentences of Romans. And in many respects, Romans 1:16 could be the key verse to the entire book. For here Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is power. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel provides righteousness for both Jews and Greeks. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel will transform your life. Is that the gospel that you understand? Do you understand what it means to be justified through faith? Do you understand what union with Christ is? Do you understand what it means to have your mind transformed by the power of God's Spirit? Do you understand the incredible doctrine of the transformation that takes place in our relationships with other people when we surrender to God? Do you understand what it means that when Christ died, you died? When Christ rose, you rose? And the great doctrine of our union with Christ, do you understand that? If not, you should read Romans. And that's what we're going to do. Martin Luther began his commentary on Romans. He began to teach on Romans in his seminary class. And by the way, his teaching on Romans begins to set up Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel in a new way. I mean, Martin Luther was a priest. Martin Luther was a religious person. Martin Luther read the Bible. Martin Luther understood theology, but he didn't understand the gospel until he started reading Romans. And then he went from Romans to Galatians, and by the time he got to Galatians, his thinking of the gospel so dramatically changed that it brought about the Reformation. It was the reading of Romans first, it was then the reading of Galatians that brings about the Reformation for the entire Western world and in Martin Luther's life. Why? Because he began to understand for the first time what the gospel really meant. What justification through faith in Christ really meant. What it really meant to be transformed from the inside out by the power of God's Spirit. When he began to understand that, it caused the Reformation. So Martin Luther, in his introduction to Romans, says this: this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I hope that will be true for us as we begin our study into the message, into the glorious gospel that is contained within the book of Romans. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the revelation that we have from you. We would not know you. We would not understand what you've done. We would not understand your plans for our future were you not to reveal them to us. But we thank you that you have revealed them to us. We thank you that Christ came and lived the perfect life. We thank you that Christ died and died a perfect sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he rose again, and we thank you that he is coming back one day to bring glory to all the earth, to bring glory to our broken and wretched world. And we thank you that all of that is contained within this book that we're about to study. We pray, Father, that it would become real to us, so real to us that we would live and breathe and drink it, as Luther says, every day. And that we would desire other people to know this gospel as well. Make us like Paul, who yearned to take the gospel to places it had never been. And as a result, may your church grow, and may we grow with it. In Jesus' name, amen.